Have you ever wanted to predict the future? I came across an interesting quote by Winston Churchill. Someone asked Winston Churchill, what is the most important quality of a successful politician? Without thinking, he responded, a politician must be able to tell what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, and then explain why it didn't happen. And I think to some degree that is true of politicians. We could this morning go through quote after quote of famous politicians who stood and prophesied some great accomplishment that never came to be. The Republican president, Calvin Coolidge, as he was leaving office in 1928, stood and proclaimed to the nation that America had much to be proud of, that they could be content with the current situation and incredibly optimistic about the future. 6 months later, the stock market would crash and America would be in the midst of the greatest depression in our history. You could go to Britain. There was a parliamentary member who stood, and as there was a discussion on Edison's light bulb, with great confidence proclaimed, that is good enough for our transatlantic friends, but we will find no practical or scientific use for the light bulb. But it's not just politicians. In fact, all areas of life, sociologists gathered at the end of the 19th century. And as they began to study what they perceived was the evolution of man, they came to the conclusion that the 20th century would be among the nations, among the world's most peaceful century. In fact, they had concluded that we could expect wars to end, even though a few years later we would enter World War I, and by all accounts, the 20th century may have been the most violent. Other people, C.M. Skinner made the comment that he was concluding that by the end of the 20th century, we would no longer need teeth because advancements in society and science would make it such that food would no longer need to be chewed but could be easily absorbed into our digestive tract. I don't know about you, but I'm glad he was wrong. But we could go on. There is quote after quote that we could take where people have prophesied things that were for sure to happen. The movie executive in 1948 said, there is no way Americans will ever be content to stay at home and watch a plywood box. Television will never catch on. But it's not always such abstract and worldwide predictions. Our belief in the future often has dramatic effects on our present. Edmund Morrison, in his biography of Teddy Roosevelt, shares a story that took place just prior to the Rough Riders storming the San Juan Hill. The commander, a man by the name of Bucky O'Hill, was marching back and forth in front of the troops as the Spanish were firing. And one sergeant told him to protect himself, and he turned to look at the sergeant and said, "There hasn't been the Mexican bullet that can take my life." He had no sooner ushered those words than he was struck by bullet and died. No, the reality is our perspective of the future changes much about us. Have you ever heard someone say, have you ever thought, I was sure that would never happen to me? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? And we are making our way through this Gospel as we look at the man who was God. And we come to an interesting, difficult, and controversial topic. This morning, we're going to come to the future, if I may say that. We're going to look at the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ, the end of time, is something that is often preached about. It's something that we want to know. What exactly are the signs of Jesus coming? Is he coming soon? Every time there's an earthquake, there is the rumblings through the Christian community. Clearly, all of these earthquakes are a sign that Christ is coming soon. Is that true? Should we be looking for Christ to arrive this week, this month? May I suggest that our view of Christ's coming not only has an effect on our future, but it very much has an effect on our present. And so this morning, for the few moments, I want to go back and I want to look, and I think we'll find that the coming of Christ was not just something that's talked about today, but it was very much a topic in Jesus' day. Beginning in verse number 20 of Luke chapter 17, we read these words. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here,' do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. And one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This morning, the passage I want to look at really revolves kind of around two sections. The first is Jesus' direct answer to the Pharisees on their question. And then secondly, Jesus is going to give some warnings in light of his answer to his disciples. And I would suggest by application to us as well. But let's just begin with his answer to this question. The Pharisees come and ask Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" On the surface, that seems like a fair question. It seems reasonable for the Pharisees to ask it, and we may be tempted to take this as an innocent question, but as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we have begun to see an increasing opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus. Go back to chapter 14, as we began that last long Sabbath day from chapter 14 to the beginning of chapter 17, we see the opposition increasingly constantly between Jesus and the Pharisees. And thus, in light of the context, I don't believe this is an innocent question. I think more likely the intent of the Pharisees were to mock him. Remember, the Pharisees were the self-appointed religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who knew all the answers. They had figured out exactly what the king would look like. They had dedicated their lives to studying the Old Testament scriptures. They knew without question exactly what the new Messiah, the anointed one, would do and what he would say and how he would be and what his appearance would look like. They knew that he would usher in a new, vibrant military kingdom for Israel and that they would throw off the bondage of Rome and eventually they would conquer the world and all of the world would call Jerusalem home. They knew exactly who this Messiah would be, and I think in a mocking, accusatory tone, they turn to Jesus and say, "All right, big shot, tell us, when is this kingdom coming?" And Jesus' answer is fascinating on many levels. But I'm afraid sometimes it confuses us. As he begins to answer about the arrival of this kingdom, he begins by saying that it is not observable. The word is observed is a word that Luke would have been very familiar with. It was a word that was used often in the medical context in which a physician would bring a person who was sick into his office and he would set him down and he would begin to observe him. And by observing him, he would determine what was wrong and thus the course of action. It was used of the scientists who studied the stars. They would carefully observe the pattern of the stars and they would then be able to predict when the comets were going to arise or when the planets would be moving. It was an idea that it was something you could study carefully and see what the future would bring. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, there is nothing you can observe. But wait a second. Weren't you just listening? He's going to turn to the disciples and say, you can't miss it. So which is it? You can't see it or you can't miss it? I think the answer to the question comes as he throws out the last half of the verse. Why was there nothing they could observe? Because the reality is the king was standing in front of them and they had no clue who was in front of them. I think the point of the passage is that you're going to miss it because you have already closed your eyes to its prospects. Its arrival is unobservable for you. But he'll turn around in a minute and say to the disciples, you better not miss it. But I think this verse also brings some confusion as to the nature of the kingdom. If you have an NIV, they translate the word in the midst of with the word within. About half of the translations go one way or the other. And there is a lot of discussion. This is a word that's only used a couple times in the New Testament, and we're not entirely sure what the exact best translation is. But by translating it within you, there has been a huge movement within church circles to say that what Jesus is saying is the problem, Pharisees, is you don't understand the concept of the kingdom. The kingdom isn't some military, physical, geographic kingdom. No, 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 no. God has no interest in that. It's all within you. And it's all a spiritual kingdom. And thus, they conclude that we are in the kingdom today because, after all, it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, I want to be careful. There is certainly truth that any place God is worshipped and honored, there is His kingdom. We also need to understand that in order to follow Him, we must be willing to submit our hearts. And so there are obviously some very spiritual connections to the kingdom. But I don't believe Jesus is saying, I'm never coming. I'm never going to reign. I'm never going to rule. I'm convinced that in the midst of is the best translation. And the idea is that the reason you guys won't miss it is because I'm standing right here and I'm not what you expected. You had it all figured out, exactly how the coming of Christ would be, the coming of Messiah would be, but you've missed it completely. You will not understand the arrival of the kingdom. But in light of that, he turns to the disciples, and he offers some very clear warnings. And for the few moments we have left, I want to just look at three of these warnings. It begins by saying that the coming of the kingdom will be visible and unmistakable. One of the dangers we have when we study the scriptures is we're studying it from 2,000 years away. We know what's going to happen. We know that Jesus is, depending on exactly where you put this in, I was reading one person or listening to one person this week, and he is concluding that chapter 17 is no more than a few days before Palm Sunday, the week of Palm Sunday, according to his idea. I don't know if it's that close or not, but we're very close to the end of Jesus' life. We know that Jesus dies, that he's buried, that he gloriously rises from the dead, and then 40 days later he ascends to the throne in heaven and he is going to return. They didn't understand that. They were fully expecting Jesus to come and to establish his physical kingdom on his first coming. They were looking forward to Israel reigning and ruling over the whole planet, and they get to be the top 12 lieutenants in the whole kingdom that involves the whole earth. And then Jesus says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What? What do you mean, Jesus? Are you going back to that esoteric prophecy when you're going to die and come back? What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean there are days when we're going to long to see the Son of Man and we won't see Him? You're right here in front of us. What are you talking about? It must have been confusing to the disciples. From our perspective, we get it. Of course there would be days when they would long to see the Son of Man. And what happened as a result is many people came along and have been saying, there's Messiah. He's back. This is Messiah. He's here. In fact, may I suggest in the last 2,000 years, you can find thousands of opportunities when leading Bible scholars have decided, look, here comes Jesus. When I was in seminary, one of the books that hit the market, and to my absolute shock, I yesterday or Friday went online, and you can still buy the book on Amazon, was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come, September 11th, 1988. He wrote an entire book and went back to the Old Testament and had all kinds of passages figuring out why it was September 11th, 1988, and then the next year published a second book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Would Return in 1989. Now, I don't know if he had a 90 Reasons Why He Came Back in 2000 and 91. I don't know. I think it ended there. But he was convinced he knew the date Jesus was coming last year. My guess is that you either read about it in the newspaper, heard on television or the radio, or like me, maybe saw a billboard that said, set aside May 21st because Jesus is coming. I was doing a little bit of reading this week, and I'm not sure I understand it fully, but I believe the conclusion was God shut the door on the ark on May 21st, 5011. Therefore, exactly 7,000 years to the day, Jesus would return and, in essence, close the door to the new ark. And thus, 5 months later, he will come and destroy the earth. And so it wasn't too much of a stretch that when he didn't come on May 21st, we just say, oh, well, you got 5 months until September. He's going to come then. But he didn't. But many believers, disciples, got caught up looking for Jesus. Where is he? Is he coming on September 21st or September 11th, 1988 or 9? Is he coming May 21st, 2011? And many gave thousands of dollars to put signs up all over the U.S. that Jesus is coming. Jesus says to his disciples that when he comes, you can't miss it. I was trying to think of the last time I saw a really good lightning display, and we kind of need some rain. And so I can't remember the last time, but my very strong suspicion is you've been in the car driving someplace late at night when the sun is down. And when lightning strikes, you can't miss it. You can have your eyes closed and you still can't miss it. Jesus says, when I return a second time to touch down on planet Earth the same way that I left, as he says in Acts chapter 1, or as the angels say in Acts chapter 1, no one will miss it. In fact, John will go as far in Revelation chapter 1 to say, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. I don't get how that works. I understand the earth is a globe. I understand that somebody coming is going to be really hard to be seen on the other side of the globe. But Jesus says, John says, every eye will see that he is coming. No one is going to miss the second arrival. But the second arrival is different than his first arrival. His first arrival, he came as a meek and lowly servant. The second will be all about judgment. And thus he concludes that there is a second warning. And the majority of the passage consumed with a second warning is that we must be careful that we do not get too caught up in this world. Jesus is going to use three illustrations, two from the book of Genesis and one from the future. The first is, just as in the days of Noah, he will return. I wasn't here this Sunday because Paul was speaking for me, but he shared a video that he found very humorous. Maybe you remember it. My understanding is nobody laughed, and so maybe you didn't find it humorous. But it was a Christian comedian who was talking about Noah's Ark and asking, why is it that we have arks hanging in our baby's bedroom? Why do we get so excited? Do you have painted on your kid's wall the ark and then Joey drowning to death over in the corner? I mean, Noah's ark is a rather terrifying thing. What was the sin that God condemned the world for? It was some very evil, wicked, horrible things. Things I hope you never do. You never eat or drink or get married, right? You don't do that. You're not guilty of that, are you? None of you here would ever eat or drink or get married, would you? I hope you understand I'm not being serious. We all eat. We all drink. Many of us, maybe even most of us here this morning, are married or have been married. So is Jesus suggesting the evil of the day was eating and drinking and being married? We don't have time, or we're not going to take time this morning to go back to Genesis chapter 6, but there's an interesting verse in there that says, the thought of man was evil continually. And I'm afraid that sometimes I would guess maybe you, don't really understand evil. We instantly go to the bad sins. The robbing, the raping, the murdering, the immorality. But may I suggest that equally bad is simply the willingness to live a moment without a conscious awareness of God. In fact, let me go to the second illustration, Lot. He says that Lot was even worse than Noah. I mean, look at this. They not only ate and drank, but they bought things. They sold things. They farmed. I mean, nothing worse than farming, right? You can't be a farmer and go to heaven. What was the sin of Sodom? If I were to ask you why God judged Sodom, what would you say? Do you know God answers that question? There's no ambiguity here. He tells us. In Ezekiel chapter 16, as Ezekiel the prophet is condemning Israel, He's sharing that God is going to judge the land, and he begins to say, you will see why God judged some of your sisters, he calls them, the nations around you. And in verse 49, he comes to their sister, Sodom. And he says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, the sin of Sodom was they were consumed with the pursuit of pleasure and didn't care about God or others. No doubt, they were involved in sexual sin. That is true. But that wasn't what really bothered God. What bothered him was that they were able to live their life consumed only with the material things, the things they could touch that could bring pleasure to them, and didn't care about him or others. Last week, how many times did you consciously stop and give thanks to God? How much of your week was consumed with the recognition, God, you are all I need and all I want? Is God a preoccupying part of our life? Or is he something we spend a couple hours with on Sunday morning, and the rest of the week is eating and drinking and being married and buying and selling and planting? Is our life so consumed with this life that we're really not thinking about him? Richard Baxter is a Puritan pastor from many years ago, and in one of his messages, he made an analogy that really hit me very hard. In his message, he said that if you confront the wickedest of people with the reality of heaven and hell, almost all of them will choose heaven over hell. But a believer ought to be willing to choose heaven not over hell, but over this life. If you have to choose between heaven and this life, what will you choose? That's a scary prospect to me, because we live in a society, we live in a time, we live in a culture where it's all about the things we can taste and see and touch and play with. It is all about the pleasures that we can enjoy in the moment. And yet, God condemned Noah's time. God condemned Lot's time because they were only consumed with the physical and had no interest in him. We live in a land that is consumed with the physical and has little interest in him. But what about us? And Jesus says that just in that time, there came this incredible judgment. In Romans chapter 1, there's this passage in which Paul sets forth why everyone's condemned. And he begins by saying that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts and impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Have we exchanged our passions for the Almighty for passions for the temporal? As we look at the coming of Christ someplace way out there, this life can become so tempting. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that everything we do, there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking. It's fascinating. 1 Corinthians 10 is the passage we'll go to, and we'll then go into chapter 11 and the whole discussion of communion. And before Paul gets there, he says that eating and drinking must be done to the glory of God. Are we? Jesus says that in both cases, the judgment came swift. The flood came and destroyed them all. I don't know if you remember the images of Katrina or the images of the tsunami in Japan. I remember watching a newscast of the tsunami in which the wave came in and literally just took a part of the city and several people out with it to sea, and they were gone forever. Imagine what it must have been like when the floods came and all humanity, but eight people, gone. Same thing in Lot's case, Sodom. Sodom was judged in a horrific fashion. Now we're only talking a city, but that entire city was consumed by fire sent from heaven. And only three people survived. Jesus says in much the same way, when I come, judgment will be sure, it will be swift, it will be extensive. And thus he says, on that day, let the one who's in the household or the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who's in the field not turn back. And then he throws out the remember Lot's wife. My wife and I, a couple years ago, had a chance, I guess it's 10 years ago, had a chance to go down to San Antonio. And if you've been to San Antonio, my guess, if you've been there as a tourist, let's put it that way, my guess is you have arrived at the Alamo and have done the tour. And we saw the movie where they share the whole story of the incredible saga that took place in the Alamo and how the forces in the Alamo were eventually overrun by the Mexican troops. And for the next decade, the cry that literally freed Texas from Mexico was, remember the Alamo! A few months ago, we celebrated the 10th anniversary of September 11th. And my guess is you saw almost everywhere you looked, television, newspapers, everywhere, the phrase, never forget. Jesus throws one of those out. Here's this story that has a tremendous lesson that you must never forget. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? Okay, I'm sure you remember the story. God comes to Lot and says, you need to go and you need to take your family with him. And he goes, and his brother, or his sons-in-law rather, have no interest in going. And finally, the angels basically grab Lot and his daughters and his wife, and they begin to leave. And as they're walking out, Lot's wife looks back and she's turned to a pillar of salt. Be honest, haven't you thought, there must be a whole lot worse sins than taking a glance back, aren't there? Maybe not. I wonder when Christ comes to take you, are you going to be the guy who's running down to the housetop, into the house to grab your possessions? Are you going to be the farmer who rushes back to his field? You can't take me without my crops! Are we so consumed by material things that we would be tempted to look back? Or are we willing to let this life flow between our fingers? When I was growing up, there was a song that we sang called Treasures. And I'm not going to attempt to sing it, but let me just read the words for you. One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most. Until I was empty-handed, every glittery toy was lost. And as I walked earth's highway grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift your empty hands to me. So I held my hands towards heaven. And he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Are our hands full this morning? Do we have the possessions of this earth so tightly in our grasp that we can't possibly imagine life without blank? Jesus says we must learn to live a life in which we enjoy earth's possessions but are firmly focused on the life without them. That we are consumed with Christ. But the question that I have is how? How can I do that? How can you do that? We skipped verse 25 as we were going through it. But I think it's the answer to how can I hang on to life's possessions lightly. It's right here. It's the cross. Jesus came and left the glory of heaven for one reason. Because you needed a Savior. and he suffered horribly beyond my ability, beyond your ability to comprehend. He suffered so that we might one day be in his presence forever. In fact, as we gather around the communion table, Paul will say that we ought to do this until he comes. We do this to remind us this life is not all there is. This life isn't even most of what there is. And yet we, like Noah's day, like Lot's day, like Jesus' day, like every other day, are so tempted to think that I must have this possession to be happy. And Jesus says, no, don't you understand? I came to die so that you could have me and be with me forever. I don't know when Christ is coming. I don't know if it's today. I don't know if it's a million years from now. But I do know he will. I do know that he will establish his kingdom when he comes. But I know even more that you and I, if we have accepted his free gift, have the prospect for far more than 70 years, 80 years, 100 years. We have an eternity. How does that future affect the way I live today? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for the incredible reminder that you came not just to provide heaven over hell, but to help us to understand that you provide your presence over our current things. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be like the men of Noah's day, the women of Lot's day, that we wouldn't be consumed only with today, but that we would enjoy what you give us with our eyes not on our possessions, but on our eyes to the heavens, hoping that today might be the day you return. Father, as we now gather around your table, remind us of that incredible sacrifice that you gave so that we could be with you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing together the old rugged cross as we continue to prepare our hearts for his table.
Hearts and your heads with me once again. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you were willing to die in our place. And I thank you for this reminder of the incredible sacrifice that you endured, but also of the incredible promise that one day soon you will return to gather us to be with you forever. Help us this day to live in light of that truth. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.